the apostle's letter to the Philippians, Father. We ask that you would, Lord, clear our minds from those obstructions and those distractions, Father, that would take us away from that which is the word of life, the word that we profoundly need each moment, Father, a living word, that is the Lord Christ. We pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to apply its truths to our heart, Father, that we might enjoy more deeply our fellowship with you, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We proceed here in this letter, and the apostle is highlighting Epaphroditus and Timothy here. We've got a few key names in this portion of the letter. The apostle Paul, of course, chained to Roman prisoners. He is seeing the wonderful opportunities of the gospel that the Lord has designed for him to have there. He is a man of unsinkable joy. As he has ventured all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I draw your attention to this passage here. There are a few different themes in these verses, but it seemed fitting that we would press on in our study and go ahead and roll into chapter 3 here. But one of the things that culturally would be important for us as we think about this really the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, has to do with some cultural, really, implications, effects, as it were, that probably seem quite simple to us. But, you know, we live in a day of do-it-yourselfers, you know. Most of us here, we've probably glued a plumbing fitting together, many of us. We check ourselves out at the grocery store. As a matter of fact, we may have found that we do that better than the professionals. We're a people who have a reputation long-standing for over 200 years of being self-sufficient. We have a reputation for that across the globe. And we have paid a price for that that has in some ways negatively impacted our own character as a nation, but it has certainly also tremendously benefited our nation as well as the nations around. But it's also created in our personal ethos and our culture a diminishment of relationship and also a diminishment of spiritual leadership. We have seen before our eyes those who would disqualify themselves for a myriad of jobs, not least of which ministry. But in the end of chapter 2 here, the Apostle Paul is drawing attention to the ministers that either have been, will go back to, or will soon hopefully be a part of the ministry at Philippi. And the thing that would be important for us to understand is what he is proposing is not the distinction between checking yourself out at the checkout stand or letting someone else do it. He's describing what is an absolute necessity in this church that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased and now serves in a myriad of ways, not least of which through the church, but also, of course, through the ministers of the church. Now, as a matter of fact, he says in verse 23, the apostle has already put us on notice that he's quite thankful for the gift that the Philippians have given to him, but he also, in perhaps a slightly difficult way to receive, has indicated to the Philippian church that he was actually okay without their gift. he's learned how to be content in all things, as a matter of fact. But he's very, very thankful for Epaphroditus as his servant, as well as Timothy. He says in verse 23 that he hopes, therefore, to send him when? Well, to send him as soon as he understands how it'll go with himself. It's not because he wants to provide them the latest update on the apostles' whereabouts in the situation with the trial that he's awaiting, but because he needs Timothy. He needs Timothy where he is right now. Now, the churches, no doubt, need Timothy, perhaps more profoundly than the Apostle Paul does, but nonetheless, we see that there is this relationship of necessity within the inner workings of a biblical fellowship that includes church and ministers. And the apostle is addressing this idea in chapter 2, and beginning in chapter 3, he lays out for us perhaps two of the most important aspects of this biblical faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased. And that is, for instance, what is the nature of a Christian? And secondly, what is the nature of worship? And he discusses both of those ideas in verse 3 of chapter 3 when he has this interesting statement, "We are the circumcision." Now, if anybody ever wanted to throw out the Old Testament, this verse alone stands as a reason not to. What in the world does that have to do with worship and with Christianity? And the apostle brings a bit of sarcasm here as he describes the dogs in verse 2 of chapter 3 as those not of circumcision but of those of the concision. Those are the ones that actually split churches, right, because of their false teaching. Look out for them. We are the true children of Abraham. How offensive that must have been to the Judaizers and even to those who were happy to follow Christ. But to be told that it wasn't the fleshly relation to Abraham that brought them into the everlasting kingdom of life, but it was the spiritual relationship to Abraham, the father of faith, that would bring them into everlasting life. And so the apostle brings these ideas right here to us in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Verse 19. To send Timothy, he doesn't seem so much that he wants to hear more about what's going on in Philippi. He says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." Well, he's already had Epaphroditus there, right? I mean, he already had a report from Philippi. And apparently not so long ago, although it is a long travel from Philippi to Rome, at least in our figuring. You know that Epaphroditus was quite ill. It says in verse 26 that he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and the apostle characterizes this as nearly dying in verse 30 for the work of Christ. But it seems that his idea here was sending Timothy was to address the Judaizers. Mentioned in 3:2, and to hear that they're spiritually safe in their understanding of the dangers of the false gospel and the prevalence of error and false teachers. Now, it's interesting here that he would even use the term safe, verse 1 of chapter 3, as he deals with these false teachers and this false gospel, and this is something that we've encountered in the apostles' writings. And it always astounds me personally as I read this, and I'm always amazed at the depth and the spread of false teaching and false notions of the gospel even this early in the life of the church. And he uses this idea of safe. Safe, well, no doubt the Philippians at this point understood that the only real safety they could ever hope for in this life wasn't physical safety. It was spiritual safety. The context of their reception of the gospel likely wasn't unlike that of the Thessalonians. They received the gospel in much difficulty. And they would live their lives as faithful believers, growing in Christ to maturity. in a context of challenge every moment. But he holds out to them spiritual safety. Had they a continual understanding of right doctrine, it would be to them a wonderful source of their own joy and spiritual safety. But it's interesting the way that the apostle addresses Timothy here. He goes into a significant portion of the letter here, delineating the distinctions between Timothy's ministry and those others. And so this is another, I think, should be a key indicator to perhaps the sources of much of this false teaching. I mean, the apostle, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, you know, he's already talking about those who would become wolves among them, right? And he's distinguishing Timothy from other ministers. There are many ministers with tremendous spectrum of gifts, temperaments, and focuses. Timothy stood above the rest. The Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 2, I have no one like him. Now, with a teacher like Paul, doubtless Timothy had a powerful impact and understanding of faithful biblical theology. But he doesn't actually address that here. I take that as a given. But he says that Timothy stands alone and that he'll be genuinely concerned for their welfare. Now, this isn't big news for our own experience, right? I mean, there's even an adage in our own culture that has something to do with people don't really care how much you know. What they really care about is who you know. Do you know them? Do you authentically desire a relationship with this individual, right? He cared about their welfare. Timothy stood above the rest in his laser focus, commitment to ministering faithfully with a view to real spiritual maturity and the dead serious realities of spiritual warfare and enticing theological falsehoods. So here's Timothy. He not only had an authentic faith, he not only had the hands of the apostle all over his thinking and his ministering, but he also had a laser focus on what he saw the Lord call him to be, and he calls every minister to be this one who would be of spiritual usefulness in the context of each individual. This context that includes the dead serious realities of spiritual warfare and enticing theological falsehoods. Now, I use the word enticing because the reality is that's one of the reasons that theological falsehoods enjoy such popularity. They're covered in chocolate, right? Now, everyone in here doesn't like chocolate. It's an area of spiritual maturity for you. But nonetheless, I think you understand the idea here is that theological falsehood, right, has attractiveness to us. But there's no alternative to living this life and maturing. I mean, he describes Epaphroditus as a brother in the Lord, as a fellow worker and minister. But he describes him as a soldier. And if you spend 5 minutes with a soldier, likely you're going to hear at least one time the fact that they do stuff they don't really feel like doing. It's not attractive, right? But nonetheless, they see what's right and true. Verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. They've seen him. Again, just like when the Apostle Paul was talking to those Ephesian elders when he'd stepped off that ship and saw them for the last time on this earth, he said, you know. You know. You saw me. You were there. I was with you the whole time. I didn't walk away into some palatial estate every day at 5 o'clock. I never clocked out. You saw me. You saw my hands work. You were there. You were there when I was teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus in the heat of the day from 11 to 5 when nobody else wanted to be there. Right. Timothy was just like that. As is true of others, ministers may also be drawn to their own interests, not those of Christ, and may leave much to be desired regarding having a teachable spirit and willingness to submit themselves to real consequential discipleship that's demanding and unnatural. To those who are in positions of leadership and teaching, Timothy thrived in this relationship with the apostle. One of the most profound lessons that every leader, if he will be a leader, must learn is that he must learn to obey before he can lead. He must learn to obey before he can lead. And we see that Timothy was in this kind of relationship with the apostle Paul. He submitted himself to learning from this man. He submitted his life to him. He opened up his thoughts and aspirations, his desires, his past, his future, his present. And he thrived in that relationship. He truly learned to obey. Now, why would that be so important? Well, because authentic biblical Christianity is a teaching and learning entity. I mean, that's the nature, that's the ethos of this faith that we're saved into. This union with Christ has everything to do with learning, with continually becoming more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with continually putting off the old man and putting on the new. It's a process of taking in the words of life, of distinguishing who we were and who we are now. It concerns itself with constant learning, distinguishing truth from error, submitting to this truth, dealing with personal sin and the need to continually build new habits of faithfulness and put to death the old man. Now, he describes Epaphroditus not terribly unlike his description of Timothy here. Verse 25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, Epaphroditus, he was kind of feeling bad, you know, because he came to the Apostle Paul and he got sick and nearly died in his attempts to come to the Apostle, bring a gift from the Philippians, a gift likely not only of financial assistance but also of himself as a servant to the Apostle Paul, but he got deathly ill. And as the church really loved and appreciated Epaphroditus, they heard that he was ill and they were pretty distressed about it, and he was distressed because they were distressed. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you know, this gift you gave me, I mean, it broke as soon as I opened it up. I mean, he didn't say that, right? He commends Epaphroditus for, this isn't just fluff here, right? This is who Epaphroditus is. And he describes him in this way in verse 25. He's my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. But I want to draw attention, unsurprisingly, I'm sure, to you, to this idea of soldier, because I think it's important as we think about the fact that Christianity is this authentic teaching and learning entity. And the necessities of tactical and strategic learning are underscored in the common reference that Paul uses to describe one of the Philippians ministers as soldier. Now, I use these terms, tactical and strategic, and those are, sure, I mean, they're terms that we don't use every day, but how many times have you, for instance, had to mention this, perhaps out loud, but likely to yourself? If I had only known. If I had only known. Well, the phrase, common phrase, likely, if I had only known, is associated with tactical and strategic knowledge. You see, you needed to know something that you didn't know at the time. And that's one of the significant ways that understanding authentic Christianity works. And that's one of the reasons that a ministry and a minister is so important. Because a minister hopefully, isn't just deciding what to proclaim, what truths to look at in the Word today because it's something he wants to study, but it has to do with the church. What are the needs of the church? This is strategic and tactical in its understanding. Where are we individually as a people, as well as a church? You see, Epaphroditus understood that. And that's one of the unique aspects of our own learning. And we should think, because you see, we're inclined sometimes to read the scriptures and think, oh, well, I'll tuck this away. But those of you that are paying attention, you recognize that you only have to tuck it away for a few hours. You're wondering, how did God know that I needed to hear this, right? And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit working through this strategic and tactical teaching that these ministers, the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, involved themselves in. But again, going back to the old self-checkout, hopefully you've recognized that these just aren't nice things. These are necessities, right? And he, the apostle, is going to help for us to really qualify this concept of priority as we look on into chapter 3. So he says that he hopes to send Timothy soon. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The apostle was hoping to travel to Philippi afterwards, trusting that he would be released. And in the midst of this, the apostle says in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice. Rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Repetition is paramount to faithfulness. What's that thing they say about history? Nobody ever learns from history. But it doesn't change the necessity of learning, right? It doesn't change the if I had only known aspect of that. The fact that many people don't actually learn from history doesn't mean that they shouldn't learn from history or that they needed to learn from history. Right? And the same, of course, could be applied to the history of our learning, that is, of simply repetition of hearing again these things, perhaps in slightly different form. May we never be burdened by the repetition that's so paramount to our own faithfulness. And so here the gentle apostle uses some pretty fiery language in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. He doesn't play with false teaching. And he understands, he can see the long game. The apostle Paul understands the long game and the potential of false teaching, how this looks down the road. He says, those who mutilate the flesh, they are not the true children of Abraham. These who insist on the association with the ceremonial rites of the Jewish church. But they aren't the true children. I'd like to draw your attention to John chapter 4. Now, this is something that the Judaizers certainly should have known. And no doubt it was new to the Gentiles who didn't have the oracles of God, as the apostle says. They didn't have the advantage of the Old Testament, as we refer to it. But we understand that there was always a promise that Abraham would be not only a gift to the Jews, but a gift to the nations. Early on in the Scriptures, there was an open affirmation that this thing of the gospel, this covenant of life made with Abraham, that would be the centerpiece and really the blueprint for what the Lord Jesus brought, that is, a righteousness given and provided by faith, was not merely limited to the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Jews would have to be transformed in the same way that the Gentiles were. And the Lord Jesus actually addresses this with the woman at the well there at Samaria. If we're to look in chapter 4 of verse 21, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, everything is going to change. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Yes, salvation is from the Jews, but to be a Jew is not the same as being saved, neither here or in Samaria or in Jerusalem. The redeemed are the true children of Abraham. They're the circumcision. Unless we missed it in the Gospels, the Apostle Paul is affirming for us that circumcision, the physical act of cutting away flesh, was always a preparation for a spiritual reality. And that was always its urgent importance, was the spiritual reality that was reflected in the temporal of physical circumcision. The redeemed are the true children of Abraham. Now, I would also draw your attention here to Romans chapter 9. Some may have the impression that salvation was always the Jews to lose. In other words, their default was simply to be saved. They fell up, in other words. But that's not the case. Because aligned with what the apostle is talking to the Philippians about, we see in Romans chapter 9, he makes the same declaration here in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel." Say that 10 times. What? All who come from Israel are not Israel? Now that's an interesting statement, Apostle. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 7, "And not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Oh, okay, we're still in the physical line. No. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise is counted as offspring. The promise to who? To Noah? No. To Moses? No. To Abraham. Abraham's the father of faith. And he's the one even by whom the Jews reckon themselves racially. But he's also the one by whom the redeemed reckon themselves spiritually. This is what the promise said. And he goes on to speak of the redeemed, the elect, known from the foundation of the world. So back to Philippians. chapter 3. A most profound indication of Christianity and of worship. And this profound idea, the singular aspects, for instance, of Christianity, well, what is it? Well, it is this idea of being a spiritual child of Abraham, but profoundly it has to do with glorying in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're using the King James Version, it actually says rejoice. And rejoice is a fine word, but it doesn't carry this idea of glorying or boasting. Here's the tremendous distinction that Christianity brings. In our difficult moments when we're taking inventory of our lives, you ever have those moments? Things seem hard. You're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. You're fearful. And you're thinking, things aren't so bad. Look at where I am. Look at who I'm with. But the distinction with Christianity is that in those moments, we glory in Christ. You see, that's distinguished between putting confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, yes, I've had those weak moments myself. And when I had those weak moments and those difficult times before I was redeemed, this is what I was thinking. And I got out of that difficult situation. I no longer felt sorry for myself when I recalled, for instance, that, wait, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. Better than that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm not just a regular guy. I'm a Pharisee. And you want to talk about my commitment to Jewish religion? I persecuted those who rejected it. Of course, he didn't understand that those faithful redeemed who finally became redeemed didn't reject Judaism. They rejected false Judaism and embraced the realities of what Judaism was always intended to become, and that is authentic Christianity. Paul, before he was redeemed, was satisfied with his life. But he reveals here in chapter 3 that he understood profoundly and with precise clarity that before he was redeemed, he was living in a fool's paradise. Everything's great, but it's so fragile, and it's not going to last. He understood that authentic Christianity was boasting, glorying in Christ. That was where his foundation was. That was what he looked to. The Lord Jesus, his relationship, his being kept by, his being in union with the Lord Jesus, that's where he looked. He says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I propose to you that the same theme is addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, all is vanity. The point here isn't that life is useless or that those things unassociated with a living relationship with God are completely unimportant. In the idea of Ecclesiastes, the concept is that of a shortness. It's the steam that comes off the kettle and you can't grab it with your hands. It's not that the steam is problematic or useless. It's that it only lasts for a moment. In the end, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this simple idea. Yes, be faithful. Work hard. Love your family and God. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle has a similar idea, and it's important for us. And the reason I bring up Ecclesiastes is because we may be inclined to read Philippians chapter 3 with this idea that Paul's saying that you must renounce all of this stuff except the Lord Jesus. He isn't saying that. Right? It's appropriate that the apostle Paul is quite thankful that he grew up in a Benjamite family. As a Pharisee, I mean, that was instrumental to his incredible understanding of biblical theology. Those were very important. But the apostle is helping for us to do a qualitative analysis. And he's helping us to recognize what is most and incredibly important, right, in our lives. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And we see it here. We see it here. As a matter of fact, he qualitatively helps for us. Everything, as a matter of fact, qualitatively is a loss, right? Because of the surpassing worth, not of Christ. We're agreed on that, that Christ is incredibly valuable, but he's talking about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. As a matter of fact, not only are those things useless and rubbish in order that he may gain Christ, but he's actually suffered the loss of all of those things. Again, Paul isn't proposing that we renounce these things as unimportant or of no value, but that we can honestly assess our saving relationship to Christ as of a far greater and consequential value than what we have, where we're born, where we went to school, what kind of work we do, who we marry, this kind of thing. Now, in modern evangelicalism, this is difficult because, you see, again, we are inclined to view Christianity as a singular decision in the past. And so, therefore, it's very difficult for us to understand the kind of assessment that the Apostle Paul is saying that we should make, that we're saying that a decision that I made in the past that seems not to have any consequence at all in my life is now become the most important. But he isn't talking about that because that's the false gospel. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is not some event that happened in the past that we fondly remember, but an ongoing experience with everything and everyone around us profoundly impacted by our in-progress redemption in Christ. We don't consider that anything other than Christ's accomplishments on our behalf to bring us into right standing with God. And if we could go further, if we really were to understand what the Apostle Paul is laying out for us here, it's not merely knowing Christ as even this kind of acquaintance. You see, it has to do with an experience of Christ. And again, that's not outside of our own human experience, even in the sinful world. I mean, there are people that you encounter, and you don't just know them. You experience them. You know what I'm talking about? You're never going to forget those people. Now, the idea here isn't that Paul is some kind of zany individual that nobody forgets because he does goofy things. That's not the point. The point is that it's a full experience. It impacts everything profoundly. It's not just, oh, yeah, I remember that time. No. No, it's like, yes. And that was a strategic piece of information from the Word of God that he showed me. And I see his life, and every day I remember what it is that he's done, and it impacts me every single day with everything I do. That's what the Apostle Paul knew as growing in relationship. That's what was so valuable, the excellency of knowing Christ, knowing Christ. I mean, let that echo in your mind. I mean, is that how you think about the Lord Jesus? Is that how you think about redemption? Is that everything is of such less value, the Apostle Paul considers it's rubbish. It might as well be put in a black trash bag compared to what it is to know Christ. We got to know. He's not talking about something that happened years and years ago that you think about fondly. He's talking about a living relationship that involves itself with tactical, strategic information that is so necessary in our lives, moment by moment, to experience the Savior. A believing, experiential relationship to Christ, not merely speculative or inconsequential, profoundly different than the static state of having prayed a prayer and joined the church, never being moved in one's conscience, being a stranger to the activity of the Spirit, continually questioning any interest in obedience or learning from the perspective of a humble child. I count everything as loss, all things, verse 8, Jewish privileges, worldly enjoyments, distinct accomplishments, mere outward privileges. He suffered the loss of all things, not merely the privilege of the thing. They were gone. He was totally disgraced as a Jew, as a Pharisee. He ventured everything in becoming a Christian. I mean, is that the way your faith seems? When you think about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, do you categorize it as this thing in which you ventured all? Now, some of you may feel like you have, and you may find that to be disappointing, because you've expected something different. But if Christ has saved you, and you are involved in the loss of all things, the apostle is describing to us that which isn't just sort of theoretically better. Oh, I'm doing the calculations here, and I can see that I'm going to be better off. No. What the apostle Paul is talking about here is that knowing Christ in a living, experiential relationship will seem to you and will in fact be far better than all this stuff that's in a black trash bag the rest of this lives. Paul didn't have any other way to win in life aside from experiencing Christ savingly. There was no backup plan for Paul. He ventured all. And it paid off, as it always will, being redeemed. Paul was never satisfied with his knowledge of Christ. Never satisfied. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, to be found in him, verse 9. You say, well, Paul, if you're not there, man, I don't know where I am. Never satisfied. You ever been satisfied with your knowledge of something? Well, I sure have, and it's messed me up every time. I thought I knew that, but I didn't know this little thing about it. Paul was never satisfied. His concept was to be found in him, verse 9. His redemption was the centerpiece of everything for Paul. To know Paul was to experience vicariously his own redemption in Christ and thus be drawn to Christ as well. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, refers to Lightfoot and Kennedy as he draws four ideas out of what the apostle means in this power of resurrection, verse 10. The power of his resurrection. The first one, assurance of believers in immortality. I draw your attention to Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The assurance of believers in immortality. Secondly, the triumph over sin. Romans 4:23 and 24. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. The imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. The power of his resurrection. Third, Dignity of the body, Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We will have redeemed bodies in heaven. Fourthly, in bringing flourishing to the moral and spiritual life, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no possible way that living a life of a Christian can be like this thing I fondly remember when it's described like this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When people experience us as the redeemed, the Apostle Paul's understanding is they will experience our new birth. We're conformed in his death. Verse 10, becoming like him in his death. However lightly the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary will be reproduced in the faithful servant of Christ. Kennedy says, in this we have the deepest secrets of the apostles' Christian experience unveiled. Every soldier, if he's worth his salt, wants to experience combat. Because combat is the only place that you can develop the kind of friendships that only combat can produce. There's no alternative to that. You cannot duplicate that. But you see, our lives in Christ, that, in the context of a sinful humanity, is the way that we develop the kind of relationships where we call one another not uncle, not aunt, not cousin, brother and sister. Brother and sister. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we would be a people who experience the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle describes here. In Jesus' name, amen.